Hey, this is Ryan.
And this is Brian.
And we just wanted to say thanks so much for listening to Ryan and Brian's Bible Bistro.
We hope you're enjoying this episode. You know, it's our goal to make this podcast useful to you. So if you find it valuable, we want you to consider supporting the Bible Bistro financially. You know, there's a cost associated with this podcast, and your support will help us to continue this mission.
If you'd like to help, we have set up a Patreon account where you can contribute at any level.
Maybe you just want to give us a few bucks a month and buy us a cup of coffee.
Or if you support us at $15 or above, you can receive some of our personalized items, like the Bible Bistro coffee mug.
Trust me, you're really going to want one of those.
Absolutely. You just got to go to our website or in the show notes and click on the Patreon link.
And thank you so much. We appreciate our loyal listeners.
Welcome back to Ryan and Brian's Bible Bistro. I'm Ryan.
And I'm Brian.
And this is the Bible Bistro, a podcast all about the Bible, theology, and all things related to the Christian faith.
Yeah.
We are the Carhartt bros today. Sporting them. Carhartts.
Yeah. I'm channeling my inner Ryan today, so.
Looks like the outer Ryan.
Do you have this color?
I have a yellow, a red, a lighter red, blue,
this may be
gray,
lighter red then.
Black. I have a navy and a green. A couple different shades of green.
Collect them all.
Listen,
light red, right? It's what they call this, or is it? Is there a maroon one? I don't know.
You're
the Carhartt expert. I'm not me.
I wouldn't put myself as a Carhartt expert, but I am an
aficionado
of the brand.
Okay.
So yes, we're back. We're continuing our Revelation series.
Yeah. Yeah,
we've
been helpful. People have enjoyed talking about Revelation, hearing about Revelation. So
all the Revelation things that can be, revelation that can be revealed. Yeah, so we're continuing today. We're getting into some more of the exciting stuff. So we had silence last week. A little bit of
silence. And then we had the prayers of the saints that became the coals that were cast down to the
then
earth.
It kind of got a little
a little heated.
Yes. Yeah, the coals cast down through the censer. And
we're
so now
see some more fire this week. So.
And we're getting into trumpets. We talked about trumpets, how they were used.
Yeah. I thought we might refresh a little bit of that too when we get down into it.
We're getting into the actual trumpets.
Yeah.
Trumpet blasts. Here we go.
And I think just like we saw with the seals, I think the first four of these kind of belong together. And we're going to see there's a natural kind of break that takes place after this fourth one. There are three woes. I don't know what else to call them, but the eagle flies in midair and says, whoa. So,
all right. It's kind of
like
a wow.
Something like that.
That's how I imagine the eagle sounds when he does
it. Wow.
Like Matthew McConaughey.
Anyway, I don't think so.
Anyway,
there's a break after the fourth to prepare us for the fifth and the sixth. So I think this is a natural thing to talk about these first four together. Said a little bit about it last week, but I thought we would do that. So again, I'll remind you that we had the seven trumpets introduced in verse 2. Mm-hmm. And then verses 3 through 5, basically you have this kind of interlude it breaks up the structure. And you have another angel, you might remember, who takes the censer, and I think that's the censer at the altar of incense. Mm-hmm. And the incense represents the prayers of God's people, and then takes the coals from under the altar and casts them down upon the earth as a sign of judgment. And then there are these natural signs that we've talked about before, earthquake and
thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. He hurled them.
Yeah, hurled them down to the earth.
Yeah, so this isn't just like a light toss. I mean, it's like, I'm going to bean you with these coals.
So it's continued judgment, I think. And we've talked about the judgment that comes on those who have been opposed to the people of God. Now, in these first four trumpets, the background we're going to see several Old Testament backgrounds. But I think the primary background is the Exodus. We have relationship to the 10 plagues, particularly. You're going to see some of those same kind of vocabulary, the same kind of images that we have in the 10 plagues of Egypt. It's not all 10, and you get them kind of mixed up a little bit. But it's that Exodus narrative, I think, serves as the primary background for understanding these first four trumpets. And so go ahead and read verse six for me first. This is kind of just bringing it back. So you've had this kind of, you know, the interlude with the angel and the censer, mm-hmm. and then we have bringing it back to the angels with the trumpets.
So. Right. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them.
Right. So it's just kind of, it's basically bring that back into the narrative is all mm-hmm. that that's doing. You know, because it was interrupted, it's taking us back to verse 2. So go ahead and read the first trumpet, which is verse 7.
Yeah. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up.
Okay, that's just one verse, but there's quite a bit to talk about here.
There's lots of burning.
So, I'll just go ahead and say this now then. We're going to see a lot of burning. And fire is associated frequently with judgment, right? I mean, it's mm-hmm. it's something that we see frequently mentioned in that way. And so I think that's the same thing that we see here going on. So the background, I think, here for this hail is what we notice. And it's hail that burns when it comes down. That reminds us of the plague of hail that we saw in Exodus. Mm-hmm. So let me just read that passage. And this is from the new the 2011 NIV. And so I don't necessarily like all the way that they translate this, but we'll go ahead and read it. When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and by the way, the same thing I talk about positionally in the book of Revelation, I always say in regard to the 10 plagues, always look at where Moses is pointing. And so we'll come back to that. He points his staff toward the sky. The Lord sent thunder and hail and lightning flash down to the ground. Now, older translations are going to say hail that burns, basically, but it talks here about lightning flashing back and forth to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell and lightning flashed back and forth. So they're taking, instead of the hail that burns, they're taking it as kind of this idea of lightning. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. Throughout Egypt, a hail struck everything in the fields, both people and animals. It beat down everything growing in the fields and stripped every tree. And then, of course, the land of Goshen was spared is what the next verse says. But notice this idea that it hits the ground, it hits the plants, the fields, and it hits the trees in addition to the people. And that's the same kind of language that we have for the hail coming down. And notice it says, you said the burning here, a third of the earth, that's the word geis again, not cosmos, but geis, the third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, it's affecting the natural world, right? The natural mm-hmm. order. And there's several things I want to talk about here, but I guess first let's talk about this. How would we describe what the purpose of the 10 plagues were back in Exodus, the original? What's the purpose of them, would you say?
It was to show God's power, that he was okay. above all the Egyptian gods.
One of the things that God says specifically to Moses at the beginning of this whole thing is, when the Egyptians see this, they will know that I am the Lord God, right? No other. I am Yahweh is what they will understand. So it's revealing something about who he is.
Mm-hmm. What else? I think it was to compel the nation of Pharaoh specifically to understand, like, I want what I've said. So I think there was some compelling there.
Let my people go is one of the continued phrases there, you know, allow mm-hmm. them to leave Egypt. So this is kind of, you know, compelling them. That's a good word for it. What else? Anything else?
Judgment.
Judgment, I think. I think that's right. So Egypt had profited greatly from this family. And what I mean is this, that when Joseph, you might remember the whole Joseph thing, right? When Joseph came down to Egypt, he ended up being second in command of all of Egypt. Mm-hmm. He had a vision, this idea of that there were going to be, because of the Pharaoh's dream, there were going to be 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Mm-hmm. And not only did he predict this, that not only did he say God has made this certain, and I'm the one who has insight into this, but he also says what you need to do, Pharaoh, is appoint someone to put back a certain percentage of the years of abundance. So when the years the years of plenty, and then when the years of want come, then Egypt will
We're good to go.
And it puts Egypt into, according to the story, it puts them into a position of superiority. Mm-hmm. You might remember then later, Joseph's brothers have to come down because there's famine in Canaan, right? Mm-hmm. So they had, and then and additionally, you've got the years that they were slaves, the 400 years of slavery, and the profit they would have made off of that. So there's a way in which the judgment here is coming because they have oppressed God's people, and they've taken advantage, so to speak, of God's blessing. You know, his blessing on his people has transferred to the Egyptians, and they have oppressed the people instead of, I don't want to say this, enjoying a positive relationship or good relationship with them, and therefore judgment is coming upon them. A couple of other just final things I think that are going on in Exodus. Another is specifically God says, my people will know who I am. After they see the way I deliver them, then they will understand who I am. That, you know, they'll come to a deeper understanding, maybe a better way to say that. But if you look throughout the rest of the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, the Exodus becomes frequently mentioned, and the language of the Exodus becomes repeated. Not only do we have Passover, right? Not only do we have this yearly ritual by which they remember what God had done for them, but you see it in the Psalms that there's this repeated language of God's redemption in Egypt. There's this constant call. One of my favorite phrases there is remember that this is the God who led you out of Egypt, right? That's and even later, their ethical system, you're not to have slaves because you were slaves in Egypt, right? And I delivered you from Egypt. So this becomes a really foundational basis for the nation, really, this idea of the Exodus. So all those things are kind of going on in that. So now when we have this Exodus language that's used in Revelation for those who have oppressed God's people, and I think we're going to come to something you want at the very end of this, we're going to come to something you were wanting to talk about even last week. But I think what's going on here, at least in part, is that this is the same kind of judgment upon God's the enemies of God's people, those who've oppressed God's people, those who've taken advantage of them, those who've treated them poorly, are now receiving judgment. And we'll get to some other things then later on. But I think this is kind of what's going on. And I forgot to say this earlier. I said I was going to say a few more things about trumpets. But remember, trumpets can be an announcement of judgment. It can remind us of entering into battle. And even by the time of the book of Revelation, it was already associated with the second coming of Jesus, that there would be this trumpet call. Mm-hmm. And so part of what that trumpet is announcing is not only his arrival, but probably judgment upon the enemies of God's people. So thoughts on that or comments, anything?
No. So the third thing, I mean, what do you think about that?
Yeah, I've alluded to this before. The way I take this, and so there's two ways we can understand this. And I've quit saying, I'm going to tell you which one I think. I've quit trying to convince people of this because it's really difficult to see. It's a specific kind of figure of speech that happens in ancient Greece a lot, where you use a part for the whole. You know, if I say lend me a hand, right, I'm not just talking about your hand. You may need to use your feet and your back and your arms as well, right? Mm-hmm. You know, I'm saying help me out. We use it, it's not as frequent as a figure of speech as used to be used, but there's a way in which we can talk about a part that stands in for the whole. And the other thing I mentioned before is a lot of times when you have these thirds, they're in series of threes. And when you have a fourth, it's in a series of four. And so I think a third of the ground, a third of the earth, a third of the trees, and a third of the, it doesn't say a third of the grass, it says all of the grass.
All the green grass.
It's a way to lead toward this idea of this is a total destruction. Hmm. That's the way I understand it.
Okay.
Now, that's a little difficult to see. The other way that it can be understood, and even Beale in his commentary takes this view, that it is a partial destruction.
Mm-hmm. That's significant still.
Well, a third, right? I mean, imagine a third. But I'm going to say before we're done today, we're going to get to some language that's very difficult to explain if that is correct, if this is this means partially.
Okay.
And we'll get to that and we'll see. I think it's talking about a total destruction. But again, I think that this is what the book of Revelation is doing. Its primary message about those who are oppressing you are they're going to be completely dealt with. Not, you know, it's not a, this isn't a spanking, right? This is total destruction. This is not a third. It is complete. And also it's kind of weird. The thirds, I don't know how to say this, but a third of the trees and then all the green grass. It's like, what? I think we need to be careful. I think all numbers in the book of Revelation, including fractions, are symbolic. And so I think this is a way to symbolize a complete, like you said, if you imagine a third here, it's a massive amount.
Well, I just got to know, what is 33.3% repeating of the of something?
It has to be literal. This is the book of Revelation has proved to be a false prophet.
He took too much land. We all know that the surface area of the earth is this, and it...
Well, there are people like that.
32% got burned. Therefore, it's not the trumpet.
There are people like that. There are people like that, interestingly, in two different camps. There are people who look to discredit the Bible, right? And they look for these kind of things and basically misunderstand the way language works.
What?
And then on the other side, you have these people who... you know, believe that it is entirely quote unquote literal, and they don't mean that, but
they think, you know, they mean that.
The people who are looking for Jesus to be in the tomb 72 hours because it says 3 days in the tomb, and you know, those kind of things. But anyway, that I probably shouldn't even have mentioned that.
That was a rambling side note to stir you up. Just but like let's the, go ahead and move on. Just like, we didn't
just
say
like,
it.
Just like the Apostle Paul, when I'm not talking about something, you can tell a lot about what I think about something. All right.
Well, so we've got the trumpet. You believe it's total annihilation, but we know at the very least there's some
serious
hurled judgment is coming down.
It's judgment. Now, I'll remind you, I just kind of passed by this when we looked at Exodus. When the hail came, notice it didn't. Oh, I didn't say this. There's one.
Didn't get the land of Goshen.
The land of Goshen was spared. So again, this is judgment on those who are the enemies of God's people. Not this isn't a universal kind of destruction that is for all. Mm-hmm. This is talking about them receiving judgment for the things that they have done. The other thing I was going to mention, did I say this, that there was an economic? Yeah, I said this. Basically, Egypt is kind of being stripped of its wealth that it has accumulated because the crops are destroyed. Later on, the locusts are going to come and destroy more crops, which we're going to see we see locusts in the last part of, not today's passage, but in next week's passage, you see locusts. And, there's the death of the livestock, which would have had an economic impact. All of these things had an economic impact upon Egypt. And I think we're looking at something similar for Rome as well. There's going to be a real price, quote unquote, price to pay for the Roman Empire at some point as well. I'll say more about that maybe in another episode.
Next trumpet. Okay. So, all right.
Not that long. So next, go ahead and read verses 8 and 9.
Eight and 9. This is second and third trumpet here.
Yeah. No, second trumpet.
Just second. Okay.
It's 8 and 9.
Oh, yes. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed.
I was going to mention this. I forgot. I keep remembering things that I forgot today. So in the first trumpet, that idea of the hail and fire mixed with blood, the blood is an added element that we don't see in the book of Exodus. And some people have suggested this might be the Nile River turned to blood. The reason I don't think so is we have that clearly in this mm-hmm. one. I think right. The blood is just the effect. You might remember the hail. It says it fell both on people and the land. And I think it's just that kind of, you know, that they're hurt by or they're injured by these things. So the second trumpet sounds, and we have this flaming mountain. So the fire, again, is a sign of judgment. The idea of a mountain is the one we have to kind of wrestle with. Again, let's talk about biblical literalists because they're friends of ours. But, you know, there are sometimes when you think about a flaming when you think about a flaming mountain, what would you think about?
The movie Armageddon, a meteor.
Maybe. Well, that's actually, we're definitely going to see a meteor in the next one. If you're
or literalist. Asteroid, whatever, which one that is. I can't keep them straight.
I think it's a meteor. I don't know.
Yeah.
But, you know, you showed me the classic movie. It's one of those movies one day you said, you've never seen Joe versus the Volcano.
Joe versus the Volcano. It's fantastic.
So I was enlightened. I was brought to know that deep piece of
just
cinematic.
A side note. What did you think of it?
It was a good movie. There are a couple of really interesting performances in it.
Yes. So Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan.
The ending was a bit odd, I think. Because, I mean, spoiler alert, but, well.
Anyway, you know, moving on. Yes, so we have a volcano. We have a volcano maybe erupting here.
So the idea of a mountain, now it is cast into the sea, right? But this idea of a mountain that erupts or that has fire, you know, if you're going to go literally. But again, I don't know that that's necessarily the way to take this. The mountain, interestingly, mountains can, in apocalyptic literature, stand for kingdoms. The best example I can think of off the top of my head for people that would be familiar with this is in Daniel chapter 2. Mm-hmm. Do you remember that? You have the kingdoms, the kingdoms that are represented, kingdoms of the world that are represented by the statue. And then there is this rock cut by, not by human hands, that comes and smashes it and then grows to be a mountain that fills the whole world, which, you know, we're told in the interpretation of the dream that is a kingdom that God was going to set up. So we would call that something like the kingdom of God, right? That's going to fill the whole, you know, because we're imaginative that way. But it's that kind of an idea. It could be used for a kingdom. Now that's interesting because if you then think about a kingdom being hurled, and especially that language of hurled into the sea. That reminds me of a part of the Exodus. That reminds me of the Egyptian army pursuing the Israelites and dying in the midst of the Red Sea. Do you remember that?
I think I remember that story.
Yes. And in fact, in the next chapter, after that account, there's the song of Miriam and Moses. Do you remember that?
I don't remember that song.
I think it's Exodus chapter 16. I wasn't planning on looking at it, but you can probably find
it. I'm on it.
Exodus 16, I think. Don't hold me to that. But.
No, I don't believe so. Wait.
Exodus 16. It could be 16. Exodus 17, maybe. Or it could be 15. I thought 15 first. Okay. I thought 15 first, but I thought 15 was
the
account.
Yes, it's 15. Yeah.
Okay.
The Song of Moses.
So notice how it begins. I will sing to the Lord, to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver have been hurled into the sea. Mm. So very similar kind of language that we see here. This idea of the kingdom, right? The enemies of God's people being thrown into the midst of the sea and it's on fire, right? It's being judged. Just a possibility. That's my thought on it. The sea then turns to blood, which reminds us of the first plague, which we've already said, the Nile River being turned to blood. In the same manner, the fish die. You know, what it says here is, of course, a third of the fish die, right? Mm-hmm. And so it could be a reference to that idea of the Nile River being turned to blood. One of the things that God was doing in the 10 plagues, of course, was showing that he was superior to the gods of Egypt. And I mentioned that idea of looking where Moses points his staff. So there was a god of the sky that was worshipped. There was a god of the Nile. And God shows his superiority by, counteracting the things that this was supposed to the God that was supposed to protect those elements in Egyptian life. And even Pharaoh himself at the end, even Pharaoh's firstborn is killed. So what we have here, I think, is that kind of language as well, that God is the true God. And all of the things that the people of the earth, remember inhabitants of the earth, we saw that phrase earlier, all the things that the inhabitants of the earth have pursued, are not superior to what God has accomplished. So we have this mountain, again, maybe the kingdom being plunged into the sea, and the sea turns into blood. And notice it's a third of the, you have that passage in front of you. I was looking at Exodus.
Yeah.
A third of the
ships.
Of the ships and a third of the sea creatures,
right? Living creatures in the sea.
So again, you have three thirds, you see, third of the water or the sea turned to blood. A third of the sea creatures died. And then a third of the ships. Now, the ships are really interesting here. Of course, we don't have anything like that necessarily in the Exodus. Although I do think we have allusions to it, but in later in the book of Revelation, down in I think it's chapter 17 or so. Did I put it in the notes? 18, chapter 18 in the book of Revelation. I'm just always a chapter off today. Mm-hmm. You have the judgment that comes on the Whore of Babylon, right? Mm-hmm. Which we've had an episode on that previously, and it talks about the way that the great wealth of that great city has been taken away. And particularly interesting is if you look at chapter 17 or chapter 18, this is Revelation 18, 17. It says, every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea will stand far off when they see the smoke of her burning. Which is talking about Rome. We'll see that in just a moment. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? Okay, Rome would have been the greatest city in the ancient world. They will throw dust on their heads with leaping and mourning, and then it has a dirge that they sing together. So sea captains and ships is an interesting thing here, but what it does is it shows us the connection between commerce, I think, and also the way that ships are a necessary part of building an empire, mm-hmm. right? Rome's connection to ships, Rome's connection to its nations that are a part of its empire is primarily through ships. You could not build the Roman Empire without shipping. And so the sailors and the sea captains and all of them. So this idea that a third of the ships, or all of the ships, if you take it my way, mm-hmm. Being destroyed is a sign of the way that Rome has used commerce in order to not only enrich itself, but also to put down the people. Because if you're going to have a rebellion, right, how does the Roman legion get there, right? It comes on ships. Mm-hmm. And so that kind of control that Rome has over its empire is destroyed, I think, in this. So do you understand what I'm saying? It's the very thing that has caused how did John get to the Isle of Patmos? Well, it was probably on a Roman ship, right? That's how he was exiled. And so that all these ships are destroyed is a sign of Rome's strength being broken. And I think, again, not necessarily today. This is the clearest example, I think, we have of the breaking of the Roman Empire today. But next episode, we'll talk more about some of the other things that I think refer to this imminent, this about to happen fall of Rome. Not during John's life, right? But this, mm-hmm. they're looking forward to this time where Rome is going to be no more.
Okay.
What were you going to say?
And this may tie into something that we'll talk about a little bit later, but, you know, thinking about some of this stuff, when Western Rome falls, you know, it's the German tribes come in and, you know, defeat it down. It's not that everybody's killed, but the Rome as a city is destroyed. This isn't necessarily, I mean, it's not like everybody died. I mean, it's a horrible time. You know, this is when Augustine writes City of God. Post sure. during all this stuff, but kind of going, it's not, at least at this point, and maybe this will tie into something we'll talk about later, but it's like,
it's not complete destruction.
It's not complete. I mean, it's the city of Rome is destroyed. The empire of Rome is destroyed. Now, it feels like,
I was gonna say, if you're a Roman citizen, if you're a Roman senator, is that the end of the world or not?
Well, let's be honest. If you're a Roman senator, the end of the world could come any day, any time.
Right.
But you know what I mean? Like,
beware
it's a
the Ides of March. Huh?
it's March 14th, and everything feels pretty good. You know, but as a Roman citizen, like, that while it feels like that, it doesn't, we're not seeing that all the people, all Roman citizens are killed.
Well, let's draw the parallel to Egypt, too, right? Mm-hmm. Same thing there, you could say. It wasn't everybody, right, that was killed. But I think we're pointing toward the very end of the world. I think we're pointing toward a time. This is what the book of Revelation is pointing toward. Both the plagues of Egypt and the fall of Rome are both steps along the way to the ultimate time, as our friend Tom Wright would say, you know, when everything will be made right, when everything will be put to right, when evil and oppression will be done away with forever. And as Paul says, our friend Paul, the apostle, and death itself will be defeated, right? And death and the grave will be cast into the lake of fire, as we'll see later in the book of Revelation. So I don't say this. I think these are steps along the way. There are many days of the Lord. You know, mm-hmm. the day of the Lord we see in Joel is something that is recurrent. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be a great day of the Lord when all of this will be done away with forever, which we believe and we look forward to. We look forward to is a funny way to say it. We look forward to the result, right, of being together forever with God, and for there to be no more, again, to allude to the book of Revelation, there'll be no more mourning, crying, pain. You know, the old order of things will be done away with. No more oppression, no mm-hmm. more, you know, no more of those kind of things. So,
all right, we'll talk more about that.
You know, and we could say, you know, right now we're experiencing in our world things that are practically speaking for the people who are involved in the end of the world, right? With bombings and death and destruction and, you know, those kind of things. So, anyway. No more, huh?
What? Look, no more what?
I don't know.
I'm trying to wrap my mind around, and this comes back to the thing that I said we might talk about here at the end, is just kind of going like, there is judgment. Like, are we seeing that there is judgment on the people? Like, I'm not minimizing that, but it is also not total death. I mean, there are people that leave Rome. There are Roman citizens who make evil people that get out.
Right.
Fair that point. Get out of Rome. So, you know, I'm trying to think about how we think about the institutions, you know, the peoples are judged, but it's not all the individual people.
Well, I mean, you could go back to the Babylonians, right? Not all the Babylonians died. Not all the Assyrians died, mm-hmm. except for those who were surrounding Jerusalem. But those 186,000 all died.
Yep.
But I think these are pointing toward the ultimate day of, you know, call what you want, the day of judgment, the second coming of Jesus. It's pointing toward a time where everything will be made right. Mm-hmm. You know, death itself will be defeated.
Yeah, I'm not saying that there's not going to come a day when it is finally completed.
Right.
But as we say, like in these multiple small days of the Lord, as judgment is poured out on a nation, it's not an eradication.
For John, who is the enemy, right? Mm-hmm. For John, what's he waiting for?
Yeah.
And again, not in a vindictive kind of way, but he wants to see the power of the oppressor broken. Mm-hmm. Let's go ahead to the third trumpet. It's interesting stuff to talk about, I think.
Yeah. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter.
Now, here is your meteor, if you need a meteor. Mm-hmm. A lot of people want to associate this, and I want to be careful about doing this. I mean, there's some very good thinkers that associate this, because stars here and elsewhere, even in the book of Revelation, are associated with angels, mm-hmm. right? And so this would be a fallen angel, And so there are some who associate this even with the devil, right? That this is a reference to the fallen angel who comes and causes bitterness, causes this idea. So the word, I don't necessarily even like, this is a perfect example of how even translation is interpretive. Okay. Because you were reading the NIV, I think, the 2011 yes. NIV. Wormwood there is capitalized.
It is.
As though it is a proper name. Mm-hmm. And so that leads us to associate it with a particular person, right? Not a
like it's a proper noun.
Exactly. Like it's somebody's name, like mm-hmm. Wormwood. And those who do this want to say that this is kind of reminiscent of, is it Isaiah 10, how you have fallen, angel of the morning or star of the morning?
Yeah.
That kind of language they want to associate. And it's possible. I'm not denying its possibility here. What's interesting to me is that the word for wormwood is going to sound a little similar to, or a little familiar to us. It's absinthos. If you've ever heard the word absinthe, mm-hmm. that's where we get our word absinthe from. It's absinthos is the Greek word. Mm-hmm. And you know that word occurs twice in that verse, one in the noun form and one in the adjectival form. So what it says is that, and the star fell that was called, I would say, bitter. Mm-hmm. And it made the waters absinthos. It made the waters bitter. Mm-hmm. So you get what I'm saying? That word absinthos, I don't know if I want to see that as a proper name or not. But but there are those I need to go ahead and acknowledge this. And again, good thinkers, that good students of the Book of Revelation who would see this as a specific reference to a fallen angel, particularly usually, you know, the big one himself or you know, someone along those lines.
I'm looking at my logos here as we're having this conversation.
Yeah.
And I'm seeing it here, and it's, yeah, the name of the star is Wormwood, but it and it's highlighted Wormwood, and a third of the waters turned bitter. And I'm like, why do we give it a proper noun when it's, this we've translated as bitter later, like the name of the star is bitter.
This is an example, as I said, of the interpretive nature of translation, mm-hmm. and that's why we
have an episode on that.
That's why we have to dig in a little bit, right, and think through some of these things. The other thing you need to understand is absinthos is a reference to an herb that would have been prevalent in this part of the world. It was a bitter herb, right? Mm-hmm. And so I can
give you some information on that if you'd like. It's a plant of the genus Artemisia, proverbially bitter to the taste, yielding a dark green oil.
Okay, now be careful there. With you, logos in the wrong hands can be really dangerous. But
medicinal use to kill intestinal worms.
There's those kind of plants in different parts of the world. You know, we go to these places in developing world countries and we give them these. But some cultures have developed their own thing that can help with killing parasites, for example, intestinal parasites. The problem is most of them, if you take too high of a dose, will kill the host, right? Will kill you as well. Uh-huh. And that's, if you notice, these waters turn bitter, and it says that there are people who die, right, from drinking the waters. Is that what it said? I'm trying to remember what it said.
And many people died from the waters that had become bitter.
Okay. So this idea of bitter water, I'm going to tell you, the background for me is still the Exodus, the one that I think of. And I think John is telling an Exodus story here. I really think he's leading us through the Exodus. Do you remember the story of Mara? Mm-mm. It's kind of a reversal of that. Look back in Exodus chapter 15. I think I have it here. So we were just...
15 is Miriam.
This is the last part of 15.
Oh, yes, I got it here.
22 through 25. That's what I was thinking. I was thinking 15 was the narrative and then 16 was the song, but mm-hmm. first part of 15 is the narrative.
15:23.
Or song, I mean.
Yeah, you want to read it?
Yeah, go ahead.
When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why they called the place Marah. So the people grumbled against
the word,
Moses.
The word, the Hebrew word Marah means bitter.
Yeah. Marah.
Just like absinthos in Greek.
Yeah, and what are we to drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became fit to drink. There There the Lord issued a ruling and instruction for them to put them to the test. He said, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I'll not bring on you any of the diseases I brought unto the Egyptians.
So you have this judgment that came on the Egyptians. So the story of Marah is almost the opposite of the story of Wormwood, if we want to call it that, right? Mm-hmm. It is there you throw something into the water and it makes it sweet, or I think that's the King James. It makes it pure, right? Makes it potable, we would say. Makes you able to drink it, or potable.
Potable. Potable. I wasn't going to say anything.
Yeah, I don't know. I just read words. I don't know. Potable. Thank you. But here we have wormwood that's cast into the sea or into the waters,
that and makes it better.
Makes it bitter, right? So I think that may be, again, you see the kind of the parallel inversion here.
Yeah.
And the last part you read there is very important, that God said for my people, I'm going to make the waters pure for you, right? You're not going to die from them. But judgment comes upon those who are apart from God's people. They're the ones who are going to drink the waters and die, is the way I would see that. So anyway, that's one possible way to take it, at least. Any thoughts on that? Or
well, it first off, I'm glad you pointed out the wormwood thing.
Yeah.
I don't like that. I'll be honest. I don't like it. I think that's really good to see behind that, and that and I think that inversion of the Mara thing is really, you know, to see this continue, because I think it's easy for us. I'll say this. You know, we've talked about this a couple times. You know, when I went to Egypt on my filming the documentary, we talked about the Egyptologist who said, oh, this is why they couldn't offer the sacrifices.
Right.
You know, and it's like, how many times have I read this story and I just read the story and I don't make the connections to something?
Right.
And, you know, how many times I've read this and, you know, I've read that part of Exodus several times and I've never made that direct connection before. That's those deep connections that are sometimes hard to see.
Right. I mean, I think, and again, maybe I'm imagining all this, but I think John is following the story, right? He's basically saying the same kind of things that happened in Egypt are going to happen here, right? We're still God's people. He's still protecting us, and he's still able. He is still the God who's able to bring judgment on those who would do evil to God's people, I think is the message. Notice the thirds here, and here's how I read this again. I think there are threes here, too. Mm-hmm. A third of the rivers, a third of the springs, and a third of the waters. And so, again, I see that as a series of three. Springs, of course, is a good place, a good source of water. It's water. The difference between a river, obviously, and a spring is something that where the water comes up from the earth. Mm-hmm. You know, it comes out of the ground, and usually it's pure. Mm-hmm. You know, that's why even today you'll drink. You know, I'm even drinking Huck's artisanal spring water is what I have.
That is an oxymoron. Huck's and artisanal.
Artisanal.
With your.
But anyway,
they have olives there now too. I'm kidding.
And then rivers. These are sources of water. The same way the Nile, you might remember, was a source of water, and when it turned blood, the people had their primary source of water. Reminds me of the part of your documentary where the guy was drinking the water from the Nile and talking about how it's life, even today for people.
Well. Yeah, we stopped him from drinking it because it would not equal life for him
if he
actually drank that water.
Okay,
at least that spot. All right, that's good. So we're moving on to the fourth angel here. Yeah. You ready for it?
Let's do it. Yeah, many people died. I guess we talked about that kind of already.
Yeah, people.
Verse 12.
Yeah, the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night.
Okay, explain that to me.
I don't know.
How's a third of the day dark?
And how's a third of the night not dark?
I mean, you know, this is for me what is the sealer of the deal. The third here is a symbolic way to talk about a complete. You know, a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and they become dark. Here's the heavenly bodies. I wanted to say this in another episode we were talking about. I didn't get a chance to. I can't remember what got me sidetracked then, but this idea of seeing the heavenly bodies would have been even more impressive, I think, for the people in John's day. And here's what I mean by that is like I'm a sky gazer, and many of us over the past few weeks, I don't know, did you get a chance to see the Aurora Borealis that appeared? And they're saying that the sun's entering this heightened activity time of heightened activity. Mm-hmm. But those kind of signs, we talk about a blue moon, or we might, talk about a full moon, that kind of thing, and look for them. Even sometimes I like to see the planets, and the planets that are visible to the naked eye would have been very familiar to the people in the first century. And here's my point is, first of all, they could see them better than we can.
Right.
Because it would have just been a darker place. Mm-hmm. Literally darker, right? There would not have been as much light. And so you learned how to understand times and seasons by the conjunctions of the heavenly bodies, right? By so Peter, just give you one example, can refer to the morning star, the bright and morning star, and people knew what that was. They understood that Venus preceded the sun at sunrise, right? Mm-hmm. That it would rise first, and you knew when Venus rose, soon the sun would follow. That's a small example, but those kind of things people would have been very familiar with. They also navigated by the stars, not just in ships, not just, but
on the ground as well.
You knew what way north was, by looking for these stars and these constellations. They were familiar to you. And in a way that I think they aren't to us, because these people were outdoors more, right? And they were
using GPS. They had to know how to get from point A to point B.
And so I think this idea of the sky being darkened and the sun and the moon being darkened would even be that much more frightening, I suppose, to the people. So what's going on with this third of the night and a third of the day? I think, again, it's complete darkness, and I know it's just hard for me to try to explain that. This is something more that I've kind of picked up by just reading a lot of apocalyptic literature, right, and thinking about it. But if you remember, the penultimate plague, the ninth plague, was the plague of darkness. Mm-hmm. And you might remember it was described as a darkness that could be felt. It was described as a darkness for 3 days. And the interesting thing, here's maybe the third, it's darkness over the land of Egypt, but it was not dark over the land of Goshen, you might remember. Mm-hmm. So it was a supernatural kind of darkness. And I think it's similar kind of thing here, that it's a disrupting of our means of telling night and day, right? It's a disrupting of our means of knowing the way around, this kind of thing. Now, I will admit, later on, when you have the baby and the dragon, you have a third of the stars mentioned there that are swept out of the sky by the dragon's tail. Do you remember that?
Yes.
We did an episode on that. And so that gives me pause. But again, I think in these list of three, stars, sun, and moon, I think we're talking about a total darkness, and I think, like we saw in Egypt, we're talking about a long, extended period. That's why it's night and day, right? It's darkness in the night because there's no stars. It's darkness in the day because there's no sun, and it would have had an effect of judgment, I think, upon the people. So, any comments or questions on any of that?
Well, there's a lot happening here.
Sure. Yeah. Did you want to talk about the end of chapter 9? That was kind of what you're alluding to last week, I think.
Last week, we're having this conversation. So I said, this is where you can tell me I'm wrong. So as we were talking about this and kind of the censor and the prayers that are going up and how I how I had interpreted in this past, this section is the past, in the past, was, you know, God's people at that time were asking, you know, God, bring your judgment now.
Right.
You know, God, bring judgment right now. And that's what this prayer is, the prayer that's, and it's almost, you know, as we kind of thought about this cycle, and I thought, is God answering that question to show them what he would do, what will become of it, but that there's still a problem with it. And the problem was, as I read in chapter Revelation 9 at the end here,
this verses 20 and 21.
20 and 21. Yeah. The rest of my kind who were not killed by these plagues, that's referencing some plagues right beforehand, or maybe all of the plagues of the trumpets, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that we cannot see or hear or walk. And then 21, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. So for me, as I thought about these trumpets, it's like, and these judgments were not just for destruction, but that there was a purpose in them to bring, or at least God's desire. I mean, I believe God's desire is repentance in that. And so
it's from, you know, Second Peter, God is not slow in but he's patient, waiting for people to come to repentance, right?
Right. And so that's why maybe I had leaned more with Beal saying, like, hey, okay, I'm going to, you know, if everyone is dead, if it's total destruction, if everyone's gone,
right,
there's no one left to repent.
Right.
There's
and they don't, right?
And they don't. Well, and so, like, for me, as I read 9, and then I go, okay, so if that's not enough, what is required to bring repentance? And then I, you know, we talked about it a little bit that we go into chapter 11. I know I'm skipping through Revelation here, like, fine. It's, you know, flippantly. But then 11, we get to the two witnesses.
Yeah.
And that, which we have talked about before, maybe represents the church.
Yeah.
And that there's a suffering witness that has to occur before any of that repentance might concern. So, you know, for me, I've always looked at this as like God saying, like, hey, I'm going to answer your prayers. I'm just going to judge. I'm just going to get them. You know, I'm going to show you what I can do. And
but
I'm
it's
gonna,
not going
to. But it, like, and is it almost an answer to the people? This is why I have not done these things yet.
Right.
Because judgment on its own is not going to bring repentance from them. It's going to take your suffering witness.
Yeah, that's a pretty subtle point. And I'm not saying it's impossible. I guess my question, the way I'd have to think about that is, are you saying you think that is the primary point that John is trying to make with this language? Is this what the Holy Spirit is leading him to talk about?
About why he has not struck them down yet?
Well, yeah, and that this judgment. See, I guess I would say it seems to me, and you know, that's a subjective thing, I recognize. I'm gonna bring in Exodus language here again in just a minute, but it seems to me that the point that John is trying to make is that those people who are stubbornly resistant to God's leading will receive judgment, right? And that is a message of comfort for God's people. Again, not that we are going, yeah, you know, get them, but that their justice will be done. There is a day when justice will be done, and evildoers will be punished, and you know, the righteous will receive their reward. Again, it's not, I'm trying to think how to even say it. It's not that we're glorying in that, or we're, man, I can't wait till they get theirs. You know, it's not that kind of thing. Now, I do think, so I guess my question for you is this the primary thing that John is writing, or is this an application that we can draw from it? Because I do think that the Bible consistently teaches us that God's timing is not always our timing. You know, I just preached not too long ago on Abraham. In fact, this last week it was the sacrifice of Isaac, which is a very difficult passage. But in chapter 21, when Isaac is born, it says that he was born at the very time God had promised, right? Mm-hmm. Now, he initially made that promise 25 years before that. He had renewed that promise a couple of times, including the year before when he said, at this time next year, Sarah is going to conceive and she's going to bear a son, right? Mm-hmm. And you can look at Genesis 16 where they decided to bow to societal standards and give Hagar, which, you know, ended up complicating the whole issue, because then when Isaac is weaned, you've got Ishmael mocking him, and Sarah right. then is like, he's not going to have any, even though he legally, according to the law of the time, had the right to he was the firstborn son of Abraham,
right,
and had the right to his wealth. Sarah said, he's not going to share in your wealth. I don't mean to repeat the whole Abraham story, but my point is that that is an example of waiting on God's promise, right? Mm-hmm. And we see him doing it with that family a lot. There's lots of women who are barren, and there's lots of second childs that are the ones who are the child of promise, not the first child, right? Mm-hmm. There's a lot of that waiting on the Lord. There's a lot of that. You know, Joseph in prison, you know, and I'm saying all the way back in Genesis, there's this idea that God's sense of timing is not the same as ours. I mentioned 2 Peter. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness, right? But he's patient with you. So what you're saying is his slowness can mean patience. I don't think in this case that's who it is, because what happens is they are unrepentant. Mm-hmm. Right. So if we go back to Exodus, what this reminds me of, and I know that you kind of, you know, this, I don't know, it doesn't set well with you for whatever reason. This reminds me of the hardness of hearts that Pharaoh mm-hmm. shows, that he has hardened himself so much to the act of God that he will not yield. Mm-hmm. And I think that it's the same kind of stubborn sense of you know, being set in opposition to God that we see yeah. here.
I think for me, when I think about, and I think it's the emphasis that I read sure. when I think about, and I know you disagree a little bit on this, but the slain saints under the altar saying, how okay. long, O Lord, right. faithful and true, yeah. That emphasis on how long.
Right.
You know, like it, for me, there's almost like a pleading, like, what are you waiting for?
Yeah.
And I can imagine, you know, I'm thinking about John and Patmos. I'm thinking about people that are living in a, you know, there is much suffering that is yet to come still for right. Christians in this context. And, you know, like for me, in my mind, I'm hearing them saying, like, why don't you just do this something. Now? And you know, it. Yeah. So for me, I'm thinking about, well, God's already shown in our previous cycle here that we get this, like, I mean,
right.
God is God and he's going to destroy them.
Yeah.
And, you know, like for me, where we get the sense of like, this is like a specific, the prayers going up and God bringing that judgment. Is this a way to, again, this is me and I'm not,
yeah.
you could absolutely be right. This is just how I'm processing,
no, but kind
of
going,
you know, I hear this, how long, this prayer of how long, and it's coming down and God saying, I could destroy them all, like complete destruction.
Right.
But, he's saying like, it's not going to bring about what I've equipped you as the church to do. And I understand, you know, yeah. it's subtle in there, but it's just, for me, it's kind of going, well, he's already established he's going to totally destroy and he has power.
I don't think I disagree with your point. I don't disagree with that.
But you're just saying like it's an application.
It may be an application yeah. rather than the primary point from the book of Revelation. I think there are other places we can see what you're saying. Mm-hmm. You know, that
just say I'm wrong, Brian. Just say
no,
it.
No, I don't. I want to be careful. I think, and that's where, you know, we always need to understand it within us. My goal, mm-hmm. as much as I'm able, and I am imperfect in this, and we all are. I want to understand the an author's original intent. I still believe in the author's original intent, mm-hmm. and that I'm antiquated, right? I want to know what the Holy Spirit, as he operated upon John, wanted to communicate, mm-hmm. right, to those people in that context. Now, how long, O Lord, I've mentioned before, is a prayer of God's people. Mm-hmm. Habakkuk prayed that prayer. You know, how long, O Lord, faithful and true? Or is it, he doesn't say faithful and true. What is it? How long, O Lord, will you look on wickedness, mm-hmm. right? And allow the unjust to go unpunished. Mm-hmm. And God says, well, Habakkuk, and it's similar to what you're saying. Mm-hmm. I'm going to do something in your day that you're not going to believe if I would have told you. And he says, I'm bringing the Babylonians. So I'm going to use the Babylonians to bring about punishment on my people because of their unfaithfulness. And then at the end of the book of Habakkuk in chapter 4, you might remember that Habakkuk's final message is, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the enemies, right? Mm-hmm. In other words, God says, now wait, I know the Babylonians are wicked people too, because Habakkuk says, don't say it. How could that be, Lord? Because you know that these people are wicked too. Or they're, actually, he says, how can you allow the wicked to come to swallow up those who are more righteous than they are? So the ones he was just calling wicked before, he now is calling more righteous, you know? Mm-hmm. And so I do think that there is an obscurity, we could call it, in the way that God's plan is going to be worked out. You know, that we don't have it figured out. And part of our journey is trusting God's timing, his plan, and the way it's going to happen, right? And acknowledging whatever that is, that it's for the best, that my way is not as good as his way. So I think all those are true things that we find mm-hmm. in Scripture, right?
Right.
And I don't disagree. Like I said, I don't disagree with your point. It is... Ironic's not exactly the word. It is important, I would say, for us to understand that, yeah, rather than seeking judgment, our best calling is to
wait.
to patiently bear witness. Mm-hmm. That's the point of the gospel or the book of Revelation, right? Mm-hmm. It is to patiently And I'm missing a word here. What is it?
Faithfully.
Yeah, faithfully bear witness. There's a word I was looking for, hupomone.
Of course, hupomone.
Endure. To patiently endure. sorry. To patiently endure the suffering, right? Which is a faithful witness. I think that's Scripture. There's no question in my mind that that's correct. But again, is that the primary point, or is John saying, "Look, guys, we can handle this. We can wait because God is going to bring judgment on the unrepentant." So I think the stubbornness that we see here, even when God does these things, is like we see the judgment brought upon Egypt, you know, despite their hardness of heart.
Yeah, and I don't know why you said I have a problem with the hardening of heart of Pharaoh, like him doing it to himself.
No. That this is the background for it. That's what's the primary point. No, I know you don't have a problem with that. And again, I just will point out to our listeners, I'm sure we've said things like this before. I mean, for me, the passage that shows the state of Pharaoh's heart the most is when it says that it's the plague of livestock, and it says that all the Egyptian livestock died and not one of the livestock belonging to the Israelites died. It wasn't the land of Goshen. It was there was a distinction of ownership at that point. It wasn't a geographical distinction. It was those that belonged to the Israelites. And here's what the scriptures tell us. It says that Pharaoh sent men to investigate. Right. And they came back and reported not one of the Israelite livestock died, which it's been pointed out is probably a second miracle. I had a food sciences guy in my class one time who had done agriculture over at the U of I. And he said there is a set number of, you know, if you look at the number of livestock in any given herd, there is a set number of fatalities that you expect on a daily basis. Right. That if you look at a large number of livestock, there are going to be some that die every
natural
day.
Causes.
Right. And he said, you know, so there's this other miracle, right, that God preserves the life of all of the Israelite livestock. And Pharaoh goes and sends people to investigate. And yet it says, even though they bring back the report, right, he says, I will not let them go. So you see what I'm saying is a lot of people focus upon God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, but the first person mentioned in scripture, not when we get the overview, but in the narrative itself, the first person mentioned hardening Pharaoh's heart is Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. And I do believe God accentuates that, but it's not, he's not, you know, I always say Pharaoh's not somebody who is like, you know, loved puppies and you know, decorated his room with daisies. He was already that ruthless. And then, you know, God doesn't change his nature so that he goes from being this puppy loving hippie freak I apologize to all the hippies who are listening.
We apologize to all the hippie freaks that are listening.
All the hippies and the freaks. Oh. But anyway, a third of the freaks. No, I don't know. But a third of the puppies. Oh, that would be awful. But
that means all of
us. You get what I'm saying is I don't think he changes Pharaoh's nature.
He doesn't make Pharaoh into something he wasn't already.
Right.
I think he wasn't already.
He may accentuate it to accomplish. So the full, it's kind of like the idea of how long, O Lord, faithful and true? Well, until the full number of your witnesses, you know, until the full number of your brothers.
It's kind of like saying like, you know, because we live in the crater, and as one author says, we live in the crater of World War II and Hitler. Right. It's like, you know, if God made Hitler more hardened, well, Hitler was already, he's already kind of there. He's there on his own.
Same kind of thing.
So
anyway, but I think the message here is a message of comfort. And I know it's ironic for us to say that for God's people, that the evildoers will be punished. They will get theirs. And you know, in the end, everything will be made right and justice will be done.
All right. Well, there you go.
Good discussion, though. I enjoyed it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, Brian, thank you so much. We hope you all that are listening have enjoyed the podcast, enjoyed this episode. We'd love to hear from you. You can send us a message. Right. You can go to thebiblebistro.com and you can click a button to send us a message. We have some books in there. Yes. If you're still interested in kind of exploring some of this stuff on your own, we have several books on Revelation that are available in our bookstore. We get a very, very small percentage of the sale price. You don't pay any more. We just get a small percentage. So if you want to check that out, we've got several books on there. Dealing with Revelation or you know, give us a review on Apple Podcasts. We appreciate
that.
And
I'll say we try to select those books. You know, we kind of look at that as curating that list.
Yeah, because, it's not, you know, like we didn't just go on Amazon and pick out every book that's out there.
It's hard sometimes to know. We get people asking all the time, well, what's a good book on this or what's a good book on that? If there's a topic we don't have on there that you'd like us to cover, let us know. And and if we know of books that are good, we can
Books that are on there we've read.
Right.
Yeah, it's not just the latest and greatest.
Right, and we think they'll be useful in your study and that kind of thing. And thanks to those new listeners. We encourage you to continue to share. We're getting some new listeners. And
if you've got somebody that's interested in Revelation or, you know, share it along with them. Who doesn't love Revelation? If you read your Bible, who doesn't love Revelation? You know,
anybody loves a little bitterness. So.
Yeah. All right. Well, Brian, thanks so much.
All right.
And we'll chat next Tuesday.
Yeah. Talk about the rest of the trumpets and some woes.
So. The trumpets and woes. All right. See you there. All right. All right. See ya. Bye.